If you would, open to Job chapter 41, where we are going to finish up the description of God of the second of two great creatures that he made and which Job was familiar with, that he's using as an illustration of, Job, I made these things, and people can't control them, people don't understand them, people are scared of them, and if that's the case, then they are not going to be able to understand the one who made these creatures. Now, the two creatures in mind are the Behemoth and Leviathan. And these, I think, are best described as a land giant creature, the four-footed Behemoth, and a sea dragon, the Leviathan. Your English Bibles are going to have footnotes, unfortunately, describing them as a hippopotamus, possibly an elephant, and a crocodile. And I just do not believe that. I don't see this as being the description being used here. We know that the ancient people did have appropriate respect for hippopotami and for elephants and for crocodiles, but they could take them down. They did not live in absolute horror of them. They actually could feast on these creatures. And that's not what's being described here in chapters 41 and 40 and 41. I highly recommend that you go to organization like Answers in Genesis or the Institute for Creation Research and check out what they have to say about these creatures, because I think they are correct in describing them as kind of the last of the dinosaurs of the Middle East before they became fully extinct into the modern period. There were some dinosaurs smaller than these that have been described in medieval periods, actually ancient Greek periods as well. But nothing like these two monsters that God is pointing Job to in this text. The websites for them are, I think it's answersingenesis.org, might be AIG.org, and Institute for Creation Research is ICR.org. So check those out if you would. Let's pick up in the description of God of this sea dragon, and I'm using that word advisedly because the Greek Old Testament uses the word drakon in describing this creature, and that's where we get our word dragon from. And so verse number 12, let's start there again. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs. Remember, this is God talking. Or his mighty strength, or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? So again, you can't tame him. Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. So he's got big, sharp teeth. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. So he's scaled. One is so near to another, there is no air that can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. And then comes the fire-breathing part that I kind of talked about last time, but I want to reemphasize it, that we should not just throw this out as some sort of mythological thing. We have a lot of descriptions of fire-breathing dragons. It is possible that that is grounded in reality. Because here, this creature that God is describing is a real thing. And he says of it, verse 18, his sneezings flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. out of his nostrils comes forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a fire comes forth from his mouth. And I told you just briefly last time that there could be a scaled up mechanism here on this creature similar to the mechanism seen in the bombardier beetle, where in the abdomen cavity of the bombardier beetle, there are two compartments that secrete inert chemicals, which can then be squeezed at the intention of the beetle into a mixing chamber. And those two chemicals explode outward through a vent at the control of the creature as a defense mechanism. And it is pretty much explosive, and it can be targeted, and it comes in great big bursts, very, very fast. You can go to the websites of the Institute for Creation Research and to the Answers in Genesis website, and they will, I guarantee you, have materials about the bombardier beetle as an amazing creature. So if you can imagine a monstrous sea-going dragon that in its skull it has similar compartments where it secretes some sort of inert matter that when mixed into the nasal passages becomes flammable, shoots out as fire. It's not all that hard to come up with a physical mechanism for that. All right, so verse number 22, in his neck abides strength and terror dances before him. So a very strong neck. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. Now, the heart for the Middle East languages seems to be the place where you make choices. So this is roughly equivalent to what we would say when we say somebody is cold-hearted. So he, this creature, doesn't really care what you think. If you get in his way and cause him trouble, he will take you out. That's the description of him here. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid at the crashing. They are beside themselves. So when this thing gets mad and takes you as a target, even the strongest, toughest, bravest people get scared. Verse 26, though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. So none of these lethal bits of weaponry can take this creature out. And I remind you again, that is not true of the crocodile, which some of our modern footnotes try to make this creature. Ancient cultures used swords and spears and darts and javelins to hunt some of the largest crocodiles that existed at that time and made them part of their menu and skinned them out and used them. Use their bits and pieces for their own purposes. So this is not a crocodile. Verse 27, he counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. So iron and bronze were two of the strong metals used at this time, and that's no big deal to him. He don't care. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. So his belly area apparently has armor plating as well, and might even have some pointed places, some horned places, on these underbelly scales. Behind him, oh, verse 31. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. So very foamy. So when he's in the water, he makes it very disturbed. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. So he moves through the water fast enough that he leaves a nice wave wake behind him on both sides, like hair. So the whiteness here is because of the fact that it's causing like a mini wave in the water. On earth, there is none like his, or there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. So we don't know what this creature is. Some people have described perhaps an ancient plesiosaur. When I read this, I don't see a plesiosaur. I see something much more toothy, maybe like a chronosaur or something of that nature. So think about the biggest, meanest looking water dinosaur of the ancient period, and that's probably what this thing is. Extinct now, but still in existence in the time of Job. Chapter 42. Then Job answered he who is and said. So Job's listened in to what God has said, and now he responds. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So I acknowledge that you are God, that you are the Almighty, the Omnipotent One, if you want to use a Latin phrase. You can do anything you want to, and that's obvious from creation, which God has been describing to Job. It is obvious from history, which God has also talked about that. It is obvious from the creatures that you have just described, from Leviathan, the great big sea dragon, and Behemoth, the great big land creature. Verse number 3. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So he quotes back to God. You know, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Well, it's not me. It's you. I talked about things that I didn't understand. I demanded answers that I have no right to. This is all above and beyond me, God. Verse 4, hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. So again, kind of quoting back to God, you know, I was here in your presence. You quizzed me. And you know what? Verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes seize you. And therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is his way of acknowledging I've had a lot of intellectual information about you, but now I've had experience with you. And I'm going to just shut up now, and I'm going to repent of what I demanded of you. That is, that you come and explain yourself to me. I'm going to repent in dust and ashes and just simply accept what's going on as being in your control, and I'm going to just trust you. And so this is where Job humbles himself under the mighty hand of God, so that the mighty hand of God can lift him up at the appropriate time. Now, what I've done here is I've borrowed from the New Testament, where we have our own command. Humble yourself under the hand of God that he may lift you up at the appropriate time. I think it's Peter that was talking about that. So all of us have experienced tough times. Some may have approached the troubles of Job. I acknowledge that I have never been there. I have never had everything taken away from me and everyone taken away from me. It is possible, though, that maybe some of you have lost a lot. Doesn't matter where we're at on that scale. All of us need to just trust God. Trust that he will bring everything to the proper conclusion. Romans 8:28 principle, that God is able to make all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purposes. We need to live by the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no time of testing has come upon any of us except that which is common to all mankind. And God is faithful. He can be trusted in that he will not allow us to be tested beyond what we are able. And with that period of testing, he will provide a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. So we have even more information than what Job has. He was willing to just trust God to do the right thing. We've got the more information. We need to trust God that he will do the right thing in all of our circumstances. Now, it will maybe not always end the way we want it to. We may end up dying for our faith rather than being able to revive like what happens with Job. In the long run, that should not make a difference in how we respond to the troubles of our life. It is our responsibility as believers to continue believing, regardless of the circumstances of life. Well, let's go ahead and see what happens next in this story. Verse 7, after he who is had spoken these words to Job, he who is said to Eliphaz the Temanite. So I get the impression from this part that Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu were all witnesses to what Job has just heard. That they also needed this correction of the record. That God is God and he answers to no one unless he wishes to do so. And so God is now going to do some correction of these men for the fact that they made false accusations against Job. And in making those false accusations against Job, they also made false accusations against God. Because what have they been saying this whole time? Bad things only happen to bad people. Therefore, since these bad things are happening against Job at God's direction, Job must be bad. So let's set the record straight. He says to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. That verse controls everything that comes before. Job has been in the right when he said, I have not done anything wrong. And his friends have been in the wrong when they've insisted, of course you have, Job, otherwise bad things wouldn't be happening to you. And so we need to absorb that philosophical information into the way we approach situations around us. just because bad things are happening to us or bad things are happening to other people does not mean God is doing that and something is being punished. It could just be random. Or, as in the case of Job, it might be some limited demonic-inspired persecution, tribulation. The only way we can know that is if we're given inside information that that's the case. All right, now comes the repentance phase for the three friends. Verse 8, this is still God talking, by the way. Now, therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams. Seven is a perfect number. It's the number of completion, days of a week, days of creation. So take seven of the great big bulls, which are usually done on behalf of an entire people group. And seven rams. Rams are usually reserved for some pretty serious family or individual repentance. So God is making these guys offer some serious sacrifices for their sins. So take seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So effectively, these men are being told they have to go and apologize to Job first. And in the process, they have to apologize to God. And Job is going to act as their priest. He is going to forgive them for what they've done to him. And then he's going to turn around and ask God to forgive them for what they've done toward God. And the whole time, they are told that it is because they were in the wrong and he was in the right. And that's why he alone gets to act as the priest in this situation. So what happens? Verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what he who is had told them. And he who is accepted Job's prayer. So Job prays on their behalf, and they are forgiven. Job has already prayed on his own behalf. He is forgiven. So as we start wrapping things up, everybody is back in right standing with God, as far as we can tell. And hopefully, all of them have learned their lessons not to repeat this sort of blasphemy against God. That when bad things happen to people, it must be God doing it every single time because bad things only happen to bad people. So let's not participate in that same sort of faulty philosophy. Okay? Verse number 10, the follow-up. He who is restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And he who is gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house. So Job gets back his health. All the bad stuff is now in the past. And he gets back his health, and he and his wife get back on the right page together. And then he and his family gets back on the right page. Because remember, some of his family had been avoiding him because their assumption was he must be a horrible sinner because bad things are happening to him. So all that's been repaired as well. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that he who is had brought upon him. Now again, evil here is not a judgment word. it is the word for badness. So bad stuff. So we'd say, and comfort him for all the bad stuff that he who is had brought upon him. And we would add another dimension to that as being permissive will of God, not active will. God is not the one that struck Job. God permitted it to happen, though. Each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. Sounds a little bit like an apology. And then he who is blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, so that's twice as many as he had earlier. 6,000 camels, doubled up again. 1,000 yoke of oxen, so that's 2,000 oxen, so that's double what he originally had. And 1,000 female donkeys, which is, again, double what he had. So he gets all of his stuff back twice over as God's way of saying, good job. You came through this with flying colors. And then he also has 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he got back his family again. Now, it still hurts that he lost his first family. But this is a good blessing from God. He called the name of the first daughter Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Kiran Hapuk. And in all the land there was no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years, so he becomes a very old man, and he saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And then Job died an old man and full of days. And what a wonderful way to end the story of Job. I hope you've learned the appropriate lessons out of it, that every day when things happen to you, just trust God and do what a faithful person of God would do.